popular today is the continuationist position. It's interesting. It's an anomaly in church history that throughout church history, Orthodox Christians have not been continuationists. It's something in the last 75 years that's changed. There's a lot of Orthodox believers, sound believers, good people who are now continuationists. And so we want to explain our position, or at least my position, and I think the position of all of our elders. It's not technically a part of our doctrinal statement because we use the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, but our position is a cessationist position, which I'm going to explain that. And that's really what they're getting at in this question is, are you a continuationist or a cessationist? It's not necessarily a deal breaker if you're a continuationist. There are some who are on the biblical counseling training or whatever, but it does have implications for biblical counseling. And so we're going to talk about that. Let me pray for us and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this time to meet together around your word. We pray that you would help us as we open your word and consider these important questions, that the entrance of your word might give light, and that in your light we might see light, and we might walk in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question there, what is your position on the nature of continuing revelation, prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge? We're talking about those gifts that are discussed in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, which some people, continuationists, believe are still viable and active in the church today, or can be. If the church is faithful, they should be. Some folks would go that far as to say that. And anyway, so the question is that consistent with the Scriptures? So what we want to do is begin to look at this. I think it's going to take two Wednesday nights to do this question justice. So I plan to do two in a row. That's why it's part one, continuing revelation part one. So the question and its practical implications is the first point I want us to talk about. Are these gifts, prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge, etc., still operative today? That's the question. That's the question that divides continuationists and cessationists. Continuationists say yes, cessationists say no. Those gifts are not applicable today. But let's look at a passage that where we see these gifts, a couple of passages. In 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts under question or dispute are found there in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10. The Apostle Paul, after verse 7, says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." This is 1 Corinthians 12, 7. "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues." So the nature of these gifts, I think that we could say these gifts are, if you look at that particular list, those three verses, they are miraculous or supernatural. To be able to have the gift of healing, to effect miracles, I think even faith here in the context is talking about a supernatural kind of faith, to distinguish the spirits and the speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues. And also, these are revelatory, that is related to revelation. So you have the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, leading into these gifts. And so the question is, are these gifts normative today? Or should they be, or could they be, seen in the church today? Particularly, probably most common is things like the word of knowledge or word of wisdom. It's more practical implications, you know. And this, there's some good, wonderful brothers and sisters in that would have this position. I was reading Tim Challies has a helpful article, which he titles "Why I'm Not a Continuationist," and he talks about his experience in being around really solid believers who are continuationists. Went to a Sovereign Grace Church, which that's C.J. Mahaney's ministry associates, Sovereign Grace Ministries. He went to a Sovereign Grace Church, and he mentions in the article that this is the kind of thing that would happen. He said, I attended one of their worship conferences, and here I saw what they called prophecy, and here they meant prophetic songs meant to communicate divine truth to people in the audience. And the worship leader said this, the Holy Spirit is giving me a song. I believe this song is for all the people here named Katie. If your name is Katie, please come to the front as the Holy Spirit has something to say to you. So they sang the song, and they really believed that this was for these particular people. Now, you know, that's it's one thing to say that's an impression. It's another to say that the Holy Spirit is giving me this, and this is a word. But it's, the idea is it's that a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge, something that God has clearly given me, and they're giving some measure of authority to it. Pretty high measure of authority. But these people would say they're not giving it the same level as Scripture. And I think that's genuinely true of most of the guys we're talking about. There's a number of people, the charismatics are a wide range. I'm talking about the people that believe the Bible and believe the gospel and are preaching the Bible's inerrant word of God. We're talking about those folks. We're not talking about all those over here, the Benny Hinn's and all way over there, right? So there are some good people there, but that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Is that valid? Is that kind of thing? Is it to say, you know, God told me to tell you this. You need to break off this relationship. The Lord told me to tell you this. In my heart, I just had this revelation, and I'm telling you it's from God. I believe it's from God. It's that kind of thing, and sort of elevating maybe what sometimes we might say are impressions. Some of us might use the term, I feel impressed to say this to you. I don't know if it's from the Lord or not. That's very different. You see the difference? I feel like maybe this is impression, but you need to test it. I'm just telling you what's on my heart. And I think a lot of times that's what they mean, but it's a pretty big difference to invest it as a word of prophecy. So anyway, we want to talk about that. That's kind of the issue. And the nature of these spiritual gifts, I think, that Paul's talking about are that they're miraculous gifts. They're gifts that go outside of the norm. They're not like the gifts in Romans 12, 8 to 10, where you have, you know, you have this prophecy, teaching, giving, serving, administration. Those are more just practical, everyday kind of gifts. These gifts are more outside of the everyday experience. So the question is, these are the gifts that are under question in the debate between cessationists and creationists. Before we go a little further, I want to talk about one thing that everybody that we're talking about, the solid people, Sovereign Grace people, and there's a lot of good people in this group. I mean, you would say continuationists, John Piper, D.A. Carson, Sam Storms, Wayne Grudem. We use Wayne Grudem systematic theology. These are continuationists. And one of the things I was listening to a sermon by Phil Johnson on this, and he pointed out that he thinks today the majority of evangelical pastors would probably say they're continuationists. He said that's the first time that's ever been that way in history. That historically, Orthodox Christianity did not accept the continuationist position. Which I think is one of the arguments that people, the continuationists, really need to wrestle with, is the historical argument. How did the church for 1900 years not really have that position, other than some people we can clearly say are fringe out there kind of people that would have been looking for these kind of things, that weren't really believing the gospel. But that's something to consider. That's still not where we want to go, though, as far as we want to look at this biblically. Everybody on in the group we're talking about would agree that the gift of apostle has ceased. And I wanted to mention another, in fact, 1 Corinthians 12, another list is in verses 28 to 31, where Paul says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? Which clearly shows that everybody shouldn't be speaking with tongues right here. It never was that way. But anyway, I don't think anybody should be speaking with tongues. But that's clearly shows that when they're talking like that, they're not even reading the scripture right. But the point is that this line of gifts, apostle was a one-time gift given to a select group of men to give the Word of God to us. And the folks that we're talking about, the continuationists and cessationists, all agree that the gift of apostle has ceased, that it was a one-time gift given to the church so that we would have the Word of God. You see this because, like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you turn your page back over a couple pages, he tells us what an apostle the qualifications for an apostle. In chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, 1, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" One of the requirements for an apostle was that they had seen the resurrected Christ. And so the gift of apostle ended with the fact that Jesus didn't appear to anybody visibly after the apostle Paul. He was the last apostle called. In fact, he makes that point also in 1 Corinthians 15:8 when he says that he was the last to whom Jesus appeared to. The last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And he just talked about the apostles. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to me, one untimely born, the last apostle. 1 John 1:1-3. That's where John says the things we've beheld, that we've seen with our eyes, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. These things we declare to you. So the apostles were people who saw Jesus, were commissioned by Jesus to give us his revelation. So everyone agrees that that gift has ceased. So the question is, have these other gifts ceased? And I'm going to argue that they have. One other thing that's important to understand, with the ending of the gift of the apostles came the closing of the canon. The apostles were called to give us the scripture, and the New Testament makes clear that with that, thus ended the written revelation of God. We see that in a few different places. Hebrews 1:2, when he says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son." Let's look at that, actually, because he says before that, in former times, it was different. He says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." So the sense that the finality of what God is revealing, this is, we're in the last days, this is all the revelation we need is what he's given us in his Son. Jude 3, when he tells us we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then Revelation 22:18, where Scripture says that if anyone adds to the words of these prophecy, so God will add the plagues that are in this book. Though that seems to be talking directly about Revelation, it also has been taken by the church through the years as an additional word about the closing of the canon, the last book of Scripture, Revelation, the canon is closed. So we all agree that the canon is closed, like I said, the continuation we're talking about, and we believe that the ministry of the apostles is over. There are no new apostles. If someone claims to be an apostle, they've redefined the word and they're using it differently, or they're a heretic. So that, with that said, now the two positions regarding the miraculous gifts. Continuationism is the belief that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit taught in the Bible, such as prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, and miracles, have not ceased and are available for the believer today. So it's the belief that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit taught in the Bible have not ceased and are available for the believer today. That's the continuationist position. The cessationist position teaches that the supernatural gifts have ceased either when the canon of Scripture was completed or at the death of the last apostle. That these supernatural gifts have come to an end. I mentioned some of the proponents of the continuationist position, and there are, like I said, there are a lot of really good people, the good brothers, who are right on so many, many things, but on this, I think they're wrong. And proponents on the other side, on our side, would be people like, you know, John MacArthur, Al Mohler, you know, R.C. Sproul, almost all Reformed people are on this side of the coin. It's a lesser number of Reformed folks on the other. There are some, though. There's a growing number. And, of course, Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, the saints throughout history would be on the side of the cessationist, by and large. Now, practical implications in the sufficiency of Scripture. Is there really a word of knowledge? Is there really the need for the tongues? Now, because you, if you practice tongues according to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, tongues are to be interpreted so that they're therefore the edification of the church. Paul does use that language in 1 Corinthians, and we have to grapple with that, and I'm going to explain how I think that's to be understood. But if it was still intended to be today, they need to be interpreted. And so they need to. So that would mean part of the worship service is set aside for people speaking in tongues. Somebody interprets, and then that interpretation ministers to the body. Or a way that prophetic words would be used is you wouldn't just have the preaching of the words. You would have opportunity for people to. Does anyone have a word of knowledge they want to share? And they can share it. And this is for the edification of the church. It was done rightly. It would be done for that motivation. And the people we're talking about would be using it that way. But what does that say about the sufficiency of Scripture? Just logically, and think of it, last week we were talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, all posgraphe, everything that is written was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God, remember what he may be furnished, thoroughly furnished for every good work. The teaching of the Bible is all you need. And so it goes against the grain just of that larger theme. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So they have to elevate these other things to the Word of God. But the people we're talking about would say they're not quite equal to the Word of God. They would not claim that a word of prophecy somebody says to you is equal to the Word of God. They understand instinctively, these are good people, confused, but good people, they would say that the Word of God is above it. And yet, when you really look at the New Testament, when those people spoke prophetically, the people were supposed to receive it as the Word of God. So even continuationists, I forgot who was saying this, if it was Tom Schreiner maybe, was saying this, that even continuationists don't believe the gifts have continued the same way they were in the first century. They see them as a different order. Prophecy isn't 100% accurate. But in the New Testament, it was. They try to bring up Agabus, but he wasn't wrong. Paul didn't say he was wrong in what he prophesied. He was right. And a prophet's supposed to be right 100% of the time, or you stone him. So there's some issues here. But anyway, I'm going to try to give you a bigger picture. Now, let's move into the biblical argument for the cessation of the miraculous gifts. And we're going to talk about this some tonight, and then we'll try to pick it up next week. There's a lot more to share. anyway, an important acknowledgement. It is true there is no single Bible verse that explicitly states that the supernatural gifts have ceased. It's important for us to acknowledge that right up front. There's no clear, explicit statement of the cessationist argument. Now, that said, neither is there a clear, explicit statement of the doctrine of the Trinity in all of Scripture. Neither is there a clear statement of the dual natures of Christ, that He's 100% God and 100% man, in all of Scripture. Now, what am I saying? Good hermeneutics, when we're talking about issues like this, we look at all that the Scripture says and we let Scripture interpret Scripture and we bring all of it together and we form a good and necessary inference that takes all of it at face value. So we look at the Bible says about God, we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they're all God. They equal in power and glory, and yet there's one God. There's three persons and one God, so we formulate a correct inference that God is three in one. But the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You see what I'm saying? But that is a cardinal doctrine. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you are denying the Bible. It's essentially the same kind of argument here. We're going to look at how, when you look at all of Scripture and you bring all of it to bear, this is clear. Now, it's not as clear as the doctrine of the Trinity, otherwise everybody would agree on this too. I acknowledge that. But I think it's pretty darn clear. And anyway, so let's look at it. The purpose of miracles. I think besides, if I was writing your, on my paper, I start out with the sufficiency of Scripture and then to the purpose of miracles. So the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture argues for this position because the Bible seems to say it's enough and says it emphatically. Why would we need words of knowledge, words of wisdom, and this kind of thing? The second point, though, is when you look at really, I'm talking about the paper now, this is a point 2A, purpose of miracles. When you look at why does God do the miraculous things He does in the Word? Now, there are more than one reason, but I think one of the main reasons we're going to look at right now, and I want you to turn with me to each of these passages, and let's read them together. The first time in Scripture that you really see extraordinary supernatural miracles is in the ministry of Moses. And look at how the Lord explains to Moses, or look how this arises. Moses has been told in chapter 3, God said, look, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And so Moses is, well, who's your name? What's your name? And I am that I am. And he's hearing more and he's still processing, what am I going to do? And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says this. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? Now let that question really hit you. Moses is going down to tell the people, hey guys, God has told me He's going to deliver you from the Egyptians. The Lord, the God of your fathers, has told me. Now isn't it a perfect... Moses is thinking ahead. He's thinking, why would they believe me when I say that? That's a pretty good planning right there, isn't it? Just because you say that God said, how do we know? So that's what he says. How will they know? They may say the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses fled from it. Moses was smart. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Why does he give him that miracle? So that they may believe that he's, when he says the Lord has said, they will believe that the Lord said. Verse 6. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So what's the purpose of the miracles? It's to be a sign to point to the fact that he really is speaking God's word. It's authentication. The purpose of miracles is to authenticate God's voice coming through his prophet, according to what we just saw in Exodus. And I would say the same thing's true. I mentioned on Sunday quickly, I referred to Deuteronomy 18. When I talked about the little side road on canonicity. Remember, I talked about how, when Moses was about to die, he told the people, listen, you're going to wonder. Somebody's going to come along and say they're speaking for God. How will you know? And look what he says in verse 21 of chapter 18. Now, a prophet comes and he says, thus says the Lord. And you, verse 21, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? That's the question of canonicity. How will we know that this book isn't from God? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So, if he says, we're going to march around Jericho once a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day we're going to march around seven times, and then God's going to give that city into our hands, and it doesn't happen, Joshua's a liar. He's not a prophet. But when it does happen, he has the word of God in his mouth. You see that? Now, this, I think, is the undergirding principle throughout the Scriptures of how the Scriptures are given. But let me just show you an example of it. I mentioned a while back when we were talking about 1 Kings 13. That's that amazing story about the Word of God and Bethel, remember? The man of God goes up to Bethel. And we talked about it maybe 2 weeks ago. Well, when you look at that more carefully, you see again, here's a guy going up there presuming to speak for God. God told him to go. And he goes up there and it says, verse 1, now behold, there came a man of God. This is 1 Kings 13, verse 1. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. While Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Here Jeroboam is inaugurating his new temple. It's all built and finished. It's like he's cut the ribbon. They're all going in, celebration. We have our temple now. And God sends a man of God to be there for the ribbon cutting ceremony. And this guy's come by the word of the Lord. And look what it says in verse 2. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. It's a pretty amazing statement. I mean, here's this king has this thing, and this guy over here, some yokel from down south, is talking to him like this. Who's this guy think he is? Then he gave a sign. The same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. This is the proof. The word literally means wonder. This is what's going to cause you to wonder, and you're going to know that the Lord has spoken through me. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. He says, listen, what's going to happen right now is the altar is going to be split apart, and the ashes are going to be poured out. Brand new altar, but it's going to happen right now. Jeroboam doesn't take too well, too kindly to this. Now, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But the hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back. He can't move his arm. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. You see the connection? The sign confirms the word of the Lord. Then you look, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now the New Testament continues this pattern. Second Corinthians 12, verse 12. Now, remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians is defending his apostleship. That's why he had to say in chapter 9, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" The Corinthians were struggling. They were being troubled by people who were questioning Paul's apostleship. He should not be speaking. He's not speaking the word of the Lord. He's not really an apostle. And Paul's making clear, no, I am an apostle. I saw Jesus. That's what he said in the first letter. Now in the second letter, he's still defending his apostleship for their sake. And he says in chapter 12, verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you." He said, "When I was there with you, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." The reason you know I'm an apostle is because I had the signs of a true apostle. A true apostle has signs and wonders and miracles. Those three words, basically together, the word sign speaks of that which it points to something beyond itself. Wonder, the effect that it has on you. You know, you see a miracle, it causes you to wonder, to be in awe. And then the word miracle, more about the power of displayed. So this powerful display is set before you, and you've been caused to wonder, and all that's a sign pointing to something greater, a reality beyond, it's even greater than the miracle. Which is also the whole theology behind the Gospel of John. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, the signs that Jesus performed? John speaks of the miracles as signs. This was the first sign that Jesus did, first miracle. The sign, it was the first thing that pointed to who he was beyond what he'd done. You know, he heals a man born blind to show that we're all blind and that he's the one who is the light of the world. The miracle points to something beyond it. Well, the miracles in the New Testament confirm the ministry of the apostles. And so this is why you see it in Acts. We're going to go through the New Testament carefully next week and walk through Acts, and I'm going to show you this progression of how there's this explosion of miracles, and then as we walk through the rest of the New Testament, we see a decreasing emphasis on miracles until I think finally they are not there. But the important thing here is it's a part of the signs of the apostles. Let me show you, Hebrews also says this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, where the author of Hebrews says, "We must pay..." Verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostles. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." That the supernatural gifts came through the ministry of the apostles, though there were people, associates of them, that did them too, like Philip in Acts 8, does miracles. But he's not able to give the gift to Simon Magus, who wants the gift. But when the apostles from Jerusalem come, he asks them, he asks Peter for it, because he couldn't get it from anybody but the apostles, because this was a sign of their authority. In fact, this is probably one of the most compelling arguments for why we should not expect normal people to have these gifts. If everybody had the gift of working miracles, how would you know who the apostles are? The argument in the New Testament is these gifts were given explicitly to show you who the apostles are. Therefore, that is a pretty compelling argument for cessationism in itself. There's more to it, though. So we end up this first point, or the second point, the need for miracles and miraculous gifts has ended. With the completion of the canon, the need for the miracles and the miraculous gifts that testified to the reality of the apostles is no longer necessary. And we see in church history that there are no claims to miracles of the character of the first century since the first century. You don't have, I mean, there's some amazing things that God does, but not associated with like the gift of healing, like Paul. We're going to see next week when Peter and Paul had such an amazing ability. Remember they in Acts, it talks about, like my shadow's right there. Remember in Acts like 5 or 6, it talks about how they take the sick out in the street hoping that Peter's shadow would fall on them and heal them. And it says later on, and all of them were healed. Paul, remember in Acts 19, where he is in Ephesus, it talks about there's so much power in his ministry that they were taking cloths that he had touched and giving them to other people, and they were being healed. That's pretty astounding. One of the interesting things we're going to see is that just 10 or 11 years later, when Timothy is sick with an ailment, Paul doesn't send him a prayer cloth. Paul tells him to take some wine for his stomach because there's already a decreasing of the miracles because the miracles aren't there, so we stay infatuated with the miracles. The miracles are there to get our attention so that we've set our eyes on what really matters, which is the unseen spiritual realities. I was talking to Derek the other day, and this illustration came to mind. He thought it was good, so Derek, if they don't like it, it's your fault. No, I said, you know, it's kind of like the, we were talking on Sunday after church. He had some good observations we were talking about, and I thought about this issue, and I said, you know, it's kind of like the miracles were given like the booster rockets on a space shuttle to get it to take off. But once it's in orbit, it doesn't need those. They fall away. And then the flight continues as God intended. What I want to show you next week is I think this is much more glorious and wonderful because what's really happening is the physical miracles were not to get us infatuated with the power. I mean, because Jews ask for a sign. Jesus said a wicked and perverse generation asked for a sign. It's not to get us infatuated with the physical miracle. It's to point to the spiritual reality so that we would not be intoxicated by these kinds of things. We would learn to trust God and walk by faith and not by sight. That's, I think, the direction of flow. I want to show you that I think is the direction of the whole Bible. Next time we're going to talk about that. But I wanted to give you enough tonight to at least help you begin to see what my position is, our position, and you may not agree. I mean, some of you, I'm sure, don't, and it's okay. We don't make a litmus test for membership. Find out you're a continuationist, you're in trouble, you're out. No, there's so many things in the church that we disagree on, right? Everybody doesn't have the same eschatological position. Everybody doesn't have the same position on government, all these different things, church government and stuff as well, lots of things. So we want you to just keep digging in the Word, but we want to give you clearly what I'm giving you what my position is, and I think it's pretty much the position of the elders right now. As far as I know, they'll be telling me. If somebody will be telling me if it's not, I'll tell you next Wednesday night. But anyway, let's just keep dialoguing about it, talking about it, working together through it, and we are... Tom?
Yeah, just
want
to offer clarification that there's some of our elders who hold that because it keeps us strongly agree with the Cambridge Declaration.
Oh, very good. Thank you very much for clarifying that, Tom. I should have known that. James, you're our constitutional expert. Whenever we have an elders meeting, James will be talking about something, and James will be like, hey, guys, it's in the Constitution on... So anyway, we give him a hard time. He actually carries it with him to meetings. What a blessing that is, too. He's kept us from reinventing the wheel a couple times through the years, too. Thanks, Tom, for that observation. Very helpful. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll break up in our small groups. Father, we thank you for this time to meet together around your word. We pray you'll help us continue to study to show ourselves approved, that we might walk in truth, that we might love all people, especially those of the household of faith, and that we might lift up Christ through the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.